And if you haven't heard it yet, Happy New Year. Yes. I'm Aaron Zustiak. I'm the pastor here at Grace Community Church. It's good to have everybody here. In spite of the rambunctious partying that went on last night. Are you ready for the most predictable sermon illustration or introduction of the year? Right? What am I going to talk about first thing today? Resolutions. Right? How can I not talk about that? Like, that's in the handbook, right? Especially when Sunday is on New Year's. I don't know if I even have an option, do I? So, there's nothing magical about January 1st, about the beginning of a new year. Obviously, anybody can make changes in their life, in their lifestyle, any time of the year, but it is a cherished, well-loved tradition that when December 31st rolls around, people start planning for improvements in their conduct or in their life choices, right? It's just something that we do. It's just routine. But almost as predictable as this opening illustration are the resolutions that people make at the end of the year, right? We know the list because they come up all the time. Diet, right? I'm going to eat better, drink more water. That's always on the list, right? I'm going to spend less time on social media. I'm going to spend more time with family. I'm going to quit, you know, smoking or drinking or something. Financial goals, that makes the list all the time. Some people want to travel more or they want to start a new hobby. I had a friend that every year he started a new hobby. That was his tradition. One year it was he wanted to learn how to make a lot of paper airplanes, and so he just decided that was his hobby for the year, with paper airplanes. Random, but okay. So no doubt several of you, or many of you in here, have latched on to one or a couple of those for 2023. It made your list. I did find this humorous, though, from Michael Kufall. This is on his Facebook page. I think he's out. New Year's resolutions are not a thing for him. But I saw that, and I was like, oh, I have to put that up today. According to a poll a couple years ago by Statistica, they interviewed 1,500 Americans, and they revealed that the top three resolutions last year were exercising more, losing weight, and saving more money. And I'm pretty sure that those were probably the top three in 2018 and 2015 and 2010, right? Those are always high on everybody's list. But we're creatures of habit. We're creatures of routine, so the list doesn't vary much year to year. Now, as your pastor, right, my hope is that you have some spiritual goals sprinkled in among them as well. That's just my heart, my desire for you. And it could take a lot of different forms. It could be in increasing your Bible intake in one way or another, whether it's memory or listening to more sermons or doing a Bible class or just reading your Bible more. It could be serving, you know, like with the kid men, if you're interested in helping out with the kid men. There's a meeting this Wednesday. Church attendance. Like you might just decide, you know what, I'm going to get all of my gold stars this year. You could decide to take Aaron's basic Bible class that's coming up in the 11th. It's a good one. Tithing, reading a spiritual book. Another resolution that you might make is to increase your connection with people in your faith community. So Stephanie came up and mentioned about If Table, which really has been spectacular. I've heard lots of really great stories of how well If Table is going, the connections that are being made, intergenerational connections. And IFPITS is off to a good start as well. We've got home groups. It could be that you just decide, you know what, I'm going to get involved more in my church community. I'm going to join an IF table. I'm going to join an IFPIT. I'm going to get into a home group. And as a sidebar on that right there, on that possible New Year's resolution, In 2020, Gallup conducted a yearly poll which revealed that Americans reported their mental health at an all-time low. Now, that's not a big surprise. I mean, 2020 was one of the worst years. 2019, then 2020, everybody understands why everybody's mental health was at an all-time low. It was marked by a sharp increase in anxiety and depression. Now, can you guess what group was the only group out of all the people groups interviewed, who was the one group that reported a positive increase in their mental health in that survey? Yeah, people who regularly attended religious gatherings. The only group. So it really shouldn't surprise us that participating in a faith community has benefits. And so that might be something you decide. You decide, I'm going to get more connected with my church this year. I almost forgot that. Well, actually, I did forget this morning. I got here and I was, you know, doing my rounds, making sure everything was ready. What is this? Yeah, it's a rearview mirror. I'm not driving around without one, just so you know. And I didn't yank this off of anybody else's vehicle. For Father's Day last year, my wife and sons bought me a backup camera for my truck, and it came with a different mirror. It has the screen on the mirror. So this is my old mirror from my Tundra. But what's this used for? Yeah. Well, most of the time it's used for putting on makeup. Right? And checking your hair, unless you're my dad. Making sure you don't have any bats in the cave, right, before your meeting. A lot of uses. It's a multi-use tool. But we know what it's intended to be used for. Like when you're backing up, you want to make sure you know that everything's clear, or it might even be just checking the I need to quit. I'm gonna shine this right in somebody's face, aren't I? Sorry. I'll do that. Did I get you? I got you, didn't I? My apologies. Totally careless of me. It's such a dangerous tool. It's intended for safety, and here I am. It's intended for when we're backing up or checking the traffic behind us. It's one of the ways that we look at where we have been. Now, recently I heard this question asked, why is the rear view mirror smaller than the windshield? Because where you are going is more important than where you've been. The past is a rudder to guide you, not an anchor to drag you down. Now, I'm not one to cling much to cliches, and they kind of annoy me most of the time, but this one does have some merit. I would have brought a windshield, but it's still attached to my truck. So I don't have them to compare for size reference, but it's a good quote. It's not a Bible quote, but it does have a very Christian mentality to it. The principle of this quote is that we need to not let things of our past, things behind us, determine where we're going, how we see ourselves, to not let it define who we are or where we're going. So we were talking about this idea of resolutions. A resolution is a firm decision to do something or not do something, right? I'm going to quit doing this behavior that I don't want to do anymore, or I'm going to start this new one that's going to bring me benefit. It's a firm decision to do something or not do something. And it sounds, that by that definition, a little bit like another R word, repent. To repent has a very similar meaning, a similar definition to resolution. We've talked about this before, that the word repent literally means, it's a military word. And so when they're walking one direction and you do an about face and you go the other direction, that is repent. That's literally what it means. You're going one direction and you stop going that way and you go the other way. And that's a lot like a resolution, right? This is what I'm doing. but I'm not going to do that anymore. Or I've been doing this, and I'm not going to keep doing that. I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to go this way instead. But it really has nothing to do with the direction that you're moving, but it has everything to do with your behavior. It's a metaphor for changing what or how you do something. Both resolutions and repentance means to make a firm decision to do or to not do something. They're almost interchangeable words in that sense. If I repent, I resolve not to do whatever I've been doing. Or to make a resolution is to repent of the previous year's choices or behaviors. Repentance is preached throughout the entire Bible as a change of direction in life based upon belief. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, it's Peter speaking to the crowd, and he says, "Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." I like this verse, partially because there's a promise attached to it. There's two, actually, two promises as part of this verse. So first he says, so that your sins may be wiped out. That's the first promise. Now, in order to get the promise, there's two things that you're expected to do. The command is to repent and turn toward God. This combination of turning to the Lord and away from sin, it's this combination action. It's a two-for-one. It's not two separate actions. You cannot turn to God without repenting. That's nonsensical. You cannot claim to now be on God's team when nothing in your life has changed from when you weren't on God's team. It doesn't make any sense to say, well, I can turn to God but not repent. Can you imagine somebody claiming to have joined like a local adult softball league, but they don't ever buy a glove, they don't have cleats, they never attend a practice or a game, they don't have a jersey, nothing in their life has changed at all to show, to give evidence that they've really joined a team. Would any of you believe that they're really part of a softball team? No. More importantly, would you consider them to be part of your team? No, you would reject that. If they were ever with you and a couple of other people and say, oh yeah, we play softball together, you'd go, hmm? I've used this quote before, and I'll use it again because it's so good. Anything that doesn't make a difference in the person doesn't make a difference to God either. If you claim to want God in your life, but there's no evidence of that truth reflected in your behavior or your choices, your confidence in your status before God is unwarranted. 2 Corinthians 13:5, this is a harder verse than Acts 3:19. This one has some bite to it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? That's a hard verse. Changing your life, making resolutions, doesn't necessarily change your eternal destiny. We understand this because we talk about it all the time as one of the core beliefs of Christianity. There are well-behaving atheists whose moral choices are far better than some Christians. There are well-behaved Muslims and Buddhists and people who believe in crystals and chakras. But we are not saved by works. No one can make that claim. Doesn't matter how many resolutions that you stick to. We always make that clear. It's not a, I have done more good than bad in my life, so I get to go to heaven kind of system. It doesn't work that way. We are saved by the gracious, plentiful blood of Christ shared on our behalf, not by our behavior. But that doesn't mean that our works don't matter. They do matter. Our actions are the proof. They are the evidence that our good confession is genuine. That what we claim to believe about Jesus, that our assertion that we are on God's team, it's the evidence that that's true. We repent. We turn away from our bad way of living and we turn toward God. It's this weird system where we make the down payment on our righteousness by our repentance, and then Jesus pays the rest of the principal on our behalf by his sacrifice. That's how it works. Repent, says Peter in Acts chapter 3, and turn to God. I read that and I think, he's kind of being redundant. He could have just said, repent and repent. Right? Since repent means to turn. Turn away from sin and turn toward God. So that your sins will be wiped out. That's the result of our turning and turning. All of the bad stuff in our rearview mirror dealt with. He tells his listeners to do so that our sins will be wiped out and here comes the second promise, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. There's a good promise in that. A lot of value in that promise. Because we know the weight of our sins, don't we? The burden of it. The guilt. When we look in the rearview mirror, there are certain things that stand out to us. Shadows that haunt our past. I don't know how many of you watched A Christmas Carol by Dickens this Christmas. It's always fun to watch. There's all sorts of different variations of it, but every time that I watch it, there's one detail that tends to always stick out in my mind, and it's when Marley appears to Scrooge and warns him that he's going to be visited by the three ghosts, you know, the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future. I got a great, accurate photo of that. Might be one of the best representations. But this is the scene that really stands out to me because there's this juxtaposition, there's this contrast that Marley appears before Scrooge with these chains all over him. These monstrously large, massive chains wrapped all around him. They've got these lock boxes, these heavy things attached to the chains, but it's juxtaposed by the fact that he's a ghost and he's flying, right? Weightless, but even with that, you see those chains and you think, man, there's a lot of weight there. Even though he's flying and weightless, I don't know, I just see that and I think, there's a lot of weight. Those are heavy chains. Marley's chains are a symbol of his guilt. And his admittance to his friend is that he forged these chains during his life of his own free will. He's guilty of heavy sins against people, sins that he chose to commit, and guilt that he chose to accrue. In fact, we see the symbolism of the ghosts that Scrooge sees outside the window also. There are other ghosts that have these chains. There's a banker who's got chains all around him too, and attached to this massive safe. And he's trying to help this woman with this little baby that's out in the cold, but he can't do anything because the time to be able to make those choices is past. Now he just has to live with his guilt. Misery is with every one of them. The chains represented the weight of their evil deeds, their neglect, their abuse, their greed. Take your pick. They were all guilty. We're not strangers to the weight of guilt, are we? We don't have physical chains bringing us down, bearing down on us. But we know guilt. Now, it may be helpful at this point to explain that there are two different ways in which that we refer to guilt. Because guilt can be a number of different things. Guilt can describe the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. You know, as a judge, we might pronounce someone guilty, you know, and hit that gavel. But the word guilt can also refer to the feeling that we get when our conscience or when our conscience reacts to wrongdoing. When we do something we're not supposed to do, or we neglect doing something that we're supposed to do. One type of guilt refers to the weight of our condemnation before God. We know we're guilty. If you imagine the classic courtroom scenario where the verdict is waiting to be revealed, the looming question as they come back from their deliberations is, guilty or not guilty? You know, that answer is going to determine whether or not the accused is going to face consequences for their crime or be acquitted and set free. That is the type of guilt that faces us all. It's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, when it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. We know that's us. That includes us. We're part of no one. No one being righteous, that's us. And in Romans 2, 5, we see that this accumulating guilt is a storing up of wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we're guilty, and we have that to look forward to. It's objective guilt. You might not be Aaron, but you done messed up. The good news for the Christian who has repented and turned towards God is that this type of guilt is cleared from the life of a believer. We don't have to bother with it anymore. We are free. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Jesus Christ. John 3:17-18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Amen to those words. Amen to those promises. Never should a believer come back under the weight of this condemnation. You are free indeed. And any accusation or any temptation to think that we are still deserving of the wrath of God should be quickly denied. I think for some of you, the best New Year's resolution for you is to embrace that truth. To rest well in the knowledge of God's grace. Because his desire for his children is to no longer live in fear of judgment, but to live joyfully under the cover of his bountiful grace. 1 John 3:19 and 20 says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest, rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So be done with that kind of guilt, objective guilt. The other type of guilt is subjective guilt. And it's a type of guilt that refers to this personal feeling that we have in response to doing wrong. Our guilt or condemnation before God is objective, whereas our guilt as a reaction to doing wrong, that's subjective. Objective guilt is always bad, and those in Christ should never, ever again fear that condemnation, but the subjective guilt is good, good, if our conscience is accurately accusing us of wrong and we respond to it correctly. The correct response to our conscience's feeling of guilt is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended and were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Guilt is good if it brings, if it produces repentance. This is the good guilt that tends to grow after conversion. And when we first come to Christ and this major burden is lifted as the guilt of all of our sin is forgiven, that the objective guilt is removed. But the guilt over continuing sin, the things that we still do, that subjective guilt, it typically increases the more we become faithful to the Lord, because now it matters even more to us, our behavior. Whereas before, it didn't really matter that much to us. We didn't really care what we were doing and how God viewed it. But now we're like, man, it really matters to us how our behavior reflects on the Lord and how He sees it. It matters to us even more now. Guilt is intended to be a corrective emotion. And it can be a resourceful tool if we let it do the work it's intended to do, but it can also harm if we buy into the enemy's lies. So, how about you? Where are you with guilt? Where are you with your resolutions? Have you made resolutions already? I have a suggestion for you, and it'll be a good marker for some of you who struggle with the weight of your sin. How about this year? One of our resolutions is, let's have less to feel guilty about, right? That's a great starting point. Let's make choices that don't lead to subjective guilt. Whether it's because we have done what we ought not have done, or because we didn't do what we ought to have done, doesn't matter which side of that coin. Let's do things that we should, and let's avoid things that we shouldn't. That should be a resolution every year, right? It's an easy one. And secondly, let's not feel guilty about that which has already been resolved for us in Christ. Don't let the burden that He has already taken from you, don't pick that back up. Let it go and rejoice. I want to leave you with some words from Peter that very easily could have been written around this time of the year. From 2 Peter chapter 1. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Let's pray. Father God, we know that you see everything. All of the things that we do that honor you, all of the things that are dishonorable, all of our successes and all of our failures. We look back at this year and we make decisions based on that, but you've even seen the future, Lord. You know where we are going and what is next. And so my prayer, Father, is that you will help us, that you will empower us and inspire us to make changes in our life that will help us to remove the things from our life that are hindrances, the chains that are dragging us down, the weights that make us so that we can't run the race that we're intended to run. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. And we are mindful of you for the forgiveness that we receive only because of the sacrifice of Christ. And we accept that forgiveness, that freedom that you give us. Help us to live as free people. And then, Father, guide and direct our steps that we would live in a way that honors you. We thank you, Father, for this new year, this new opportunity to serve you and to serve others, to be loving and to be loved. And we receive your grace today. In the name of your Son. Amen.